Well, we're finishing Hebrews this morning. So turn in your Bibles to Hebrews, the last chapter, Hebrews chapter 13. I will preach on verse 17 to the end of the chapter, but let me read the whole chapter to start. Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are also in the body. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for which with such sacrifices God is pleased. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. And I urge you the more to do this, so that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I've written to you briefly. Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I will see you. Greet all of your leaders and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. This passage, the last half of chapter 13, verse 17 to the end of the chapter that I just read, it contains what I can only call miscellaneous components at the end of this wonderful letter. Maybe not all the kids know what miscellaneous means. It means things that it's not clear how they're alike. And so it's just sort of a collection of things. It's not obvious how they are related. And they come rapid fire with rapid change of subjects here at the end of this letter, as often in many of the New Testament letters. But all of them do have to do with the Christian life and with the life of the church. So miscellaneous components that we'll look at from this passage, including a command about the leadership in the church, a prayer request, instructions for how to read the letter, an update on the current situation, travel plans, and a final greeting. But these components of this final section are dominated by one final component that seems to take all the attention as we go through this, and it's the prayer and benediction in the middle of it. And I call it a prayer, but it's such a wonderful prayer that it's like a blessing. It's a blessing for him to pray this prayer, so I've called it a prayer and a benediction. And this prayer and benediction is so illuminating that it sheds light on all the components of the section, both the ones before it and after it. And it's a light that's emanating from the face of the central figure of this prayer and benediction, and that is God's great shepherd of the sheep, our Lord Jesus. So I'll give you a very simple outline this morning, a three-part outline. We'll look at the components before the prayer and benediction. That's verse 17 to 19. then the prayer and benediction itself, and that's found in verse 20 to 21. And then third, we'll look at the components after the prayer and benediction, and that's verse 22 to 25. So first, look at the components before the prayer and benediction comes, and we're picking up where we left off. It's verse 17, and it's a command about leadership in the church. Verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. This is the second time he's mentioned leaders of the church, of their church, in this chapter. And he did it in verse 7 of this chapter, but there it was those who were with the Lord who had died. And so he said, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Think about them. Think about the ones that gave God's word to you and who led you. And try for your faith to be like theirs. Make sure your faith is like theirs. And then he encourages them with this thought that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Jesus Christ, the object of their faith that caused them to finish well as they preached the word of God to you and led you, is the same for them yesterday as he is now, today, and will always be. And so that never changes. And so if our faith is the same as theirs, we're to be assured Jesus Christ is the same now as he was in those who led us earlier as a church. And that's an important one, not only for their church, but for our church as well. But this one has to do with the leaders that are not having gone to be with the Lord, but are alive in the church today. And so it's obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch currently over your souls as those who will give an account. So the command is to obey and then also to submit. Notice, and I think this is important, the leaders there is plural. It's plural. It's not one leader. That's not how churches are led. But it's by a plurality of leaders. And so this is just very uniform throughout the whole New Testament. You don't hear anything different than this. But churches are led by a group of leaders, a group of elders, and not just one. So it's obey and submit to your leaders, plural. And that plurality is important. Each elder or deacon for their place in leadership, but I'll say each elder contributes a part to the leadership, but then actually submits to the elders as a whole too. And so all are submitting to the leadership of the elders. Obey your leaders, submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls. And that word itself, that keep watch, that's what shepherds do. And I told you this prayer that we're going to get to in the middle of this section casts a light over what comes before it, the components come before it, and also the components that come after it. But he's already speaking of these leaders as shepherds. That's what shepherds do. They keep watch over the sheep. They lead them. They guide them. They care for them. They rule over them in some sense, and they do it with care for the sheep. And so this is what the leaders are to do as well. They keep watch over your souls, over your souls. And so it indicates that their leadership, the realm in which they lead, the realm in which they're to be obeyed and submitted to, is over souls. In other words, it's a spiritual realm. And so the elders are not to be leading and telling you what job to take or what car to drive or who to marry or where to live or this sort of thing. It's a spiritual oversight. It's an oversight over souls and over the basic operations of the church. Obey your leaders, submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. To whom? To God. And so God is the one who appoints leaders in the church. God has given them the task of spiritual oversight in such a way that an account is required of them. And so the Lord is the one, it's not an accident, the Lord putting you in the church, saving you, then putting you in the church, and then also having leaders in the church. And you have certain responsibilities to follow the spiritual leadership that is in the church. So the elders are put in that position by the Lord because that's who they give an account to. If someone puts you in a position, then you owe the account to them. And the Lord requires an account for how the elders do this, give oversight to the spiritual needs of the church. And none can give this account for the elders. Each elder and leader of the church must do this for himself. So he says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will do an account, who will give an account. And my translation has a period and then it starts a new sentence halfway through, but that's wrong. Because what it really means is obey them and submit to them in such a way that they will do this task of overseeing your souls with joy and not with grief. So obey them, submit to them so that when they carry out their task of oversight of your soul, it's a joyful thing and not a thing. The word is literally sighing or groaning. It's not something that they're going to do sighing or groaning. And so joy, which he speaks of here, matters. Joy is not an indifferent thing in the life of the church. You can tell that from this. It's a pretty sober command, and then it has a lot to do with joy. Obey them, submit to them in such a way that they can do their work with joy and not with grief. You can see it here. You see it in Paul's letters as well. And let me show you some passages where Paul is very concerned about joy over the churches. He sees that as something, it's not just a side effect or something of ministry, but it's something very important that he almost targets. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2, where this was his problem church, Corinth, and he went back and forth with them and had a falling out with them, or more than one falling out with them, but he's writing about one part of the history of their relationship, and he says, but I determined this for my own cause, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one whom I have made sorrowful? So Paul planned his trip to them. He decided not to go and see them during this time of problem and difficulty in his relationship with the church based on the joy. He's going to be sad by coming at a time when there's conflict between him and the church. He's going to make them sad. He's going to be a messenger of sorrow to the church, and he stayed away. I'm sure he prayed for them. He waited, and he stayed away. But the reason for it was because of joy, which was not an indifferent thing to Paul, but an important thing. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 1, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And so this is a very important passage to the church at Philippi. This church was not a problem church. It was a joy to Paul, but they were beset by some problems of disunity in the church. And so Paul encourages them, I have great joy in you, but make my joy complete by having the same mind, by thinking of one another as Christ thinks towards you. And so he puts his joy as a leader of that church front and center of that commandment. It's a purpose of it to make Paul's joy complete in the church. 1 Thessalonians 2, 19 and 20, for who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus that is coming? For you are our glory and joy. And so these are just a few of what is throughout Paul's letters, indications of the importance of leadership with joy. And so that's part of this command as well. Submit to the elders in such a way that it's a joy for them to serve in that role for you. And notice the reason that he says you're to do this in such a way that gives the elders and leaders joy. Back to our passage. Let them do this for you with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. So the command isn't submit to the elders in such a way that makes them joyful and not sighing and groaning as they carry out their task, because this is going to make life easier for them. That's not the reason that's given you. He says, for this will be unprofitable for you, for them to carry out their task with sorrow instead of with joy. There's a benefit to you to have joyful leaders watching over your soul under Christ, and the loss is yours if they do this task with no joy. And so he says about this, this would be unprofitable for you, and he's probably understating it. This is harmful for you, for people to lead at the church without any joy. And so we're dependent on each other at church and on the leadership, spiritually dependent upon one another. In some sense, the Lord has designed it to be that way. And especially in a crisis like the one they were facing, where persecution was beginning to come and make its pressure felt and brought to bear. And so this is true all the more the Christians there and here are to obey this command, submitting to the leaders in a way that causes joy for them, and in this way stand together in a difficult situation. Well, we've looked at components before the prayer and benediction. First, the command about leadership. And second, this seems natural for the life of the church, is a prayer request. Verse 18, pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. So he gives a command about leadership and then says, pray for us. And there seems like there's a connection between those two. We're not sure, at least I'm not sure exactly who the author of this letter of Hebrews is. But it seems to me that the author of this letter is somehow involved in the leadership structure for this church. And maybe it was even one of the elders who's away, who's traveling on some business, maybe visiting another church. And he hears about trouble in this church. And so he writes to these Jewish Christians about the leaders, and then includes himself in those leaders, saying, pray for us. And so he says, pray for us. And I think that means the leaders that he's just mentioned. For we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. And I think what he's saying when he talks about a good conscience as a reason why the leader should have a claim on your prayers, I think he's saying something very simple. And it's just this: we're acting in good faith. Pray for us because we're acting in good faith in trying to lead you. We are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. And so the leadership in that situation probably was difficult. But he says we're desiring. The desire is there to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. And so we're sure that we have a good conscience in this, even perhaps making difficult decisions. We're sure we have a good conscience because we desire to act in all things in an honorable way. And so he says, pray for us as we do that. And I think that prayer, along with that reason that we're desiring to do the right thing in every situation, opens the possibility of being mistaken. It's a note of humility to ask for prayer about this task of leadership, and that's the way in which leadership is to be done. The Lord told that to all believers. If one wants to be great among you, he must serve. He must do it with humility, as Christ himself did. So the elders, the leaders, are not infallible. That's why they say, pray for us. Rather, God opens a way for the leaders as they trust him, walking with him, walking with the church, step by step, because actually Christ is the one who leads the church, and the elders only lead under him. So each elder has his own sins, weaknesses, limitations, blind spots. That's another reason for a plurality of leaders, but it's also reason to pray for the elders, and that's what it says to do in this verse. Pray for us, for we're sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. So the elders, he says, we have a claim on your prayers. Pray for us. And the same is true here at our church. And so the elders ask for your prayers as well at this church, and need them all the more in a time of difficulty. Verse 19, And I urge you all the more to do this, to pray for us, so that I may be restored to you the sooner. The leaders ministered the word to the people. In fact, this letter itself is a shining example of that, of the ministers laboring to minister the word to the people. But the ministers and the leaders also ministered themselves in person to the people. And so he asked to pray that I'll be able to come, he says, and minister to you in person. I urge you all the more to do this so that I may be restored to you in person the sooner. And he's going to talk a little bit later about his travel plans, some other details of his travel plans. But he's saying, pray that I can come sooner to you rather than later. And this is true of Paul as well, that he ministered not only the word, but he ministered himself to the people that he ministered to. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. And so it's the same with this author of Hebrews. He's imparting to them the gospel of God in the clearest way possible by writing this letter to them. But that's not all. He imparts to them not only the gospel of God, but also himself. And so he says, pray for us as we do our task, and pray for me, that whatever I'm entangled with in this faraway place where I can't come to you will come to an end soon, and I'll be able to come back to you and minister to you in person. And that's in keeping with the ministry as it's described in the New Testament. Okay, so first we've looked at components here at the end of this letter. Before the prayer and benediction, a command about leadership, a prayer request also about leadership. And now we come to the prayer and benediction itself. This is the component in this list of miscellaneous things that towers over everything else in this section. And so it's in verse 20 and 21. It's a wonderful prayer. And I'll read it. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. This is not a long prayer. I just read it. It's only two verses. But it's ornamented, if I can use that word, with all the doctrine of the whole letter. And so it's almost a good summary, I think, of the whole letter. And because of that, even though it's short, it's somewhat complicated. There's a lot of phrases in here and a lot of doctrine in this prayer. And so before I get into any of that, I just want to ask, this is a prayer for what? Because it's really a prayer for one thing, even with all the doctrine that it summarizes and brings in from the rest of the letter. So what is it a prayer for? And if you look at this prayer, it's a prayer that your will become the same as God's. That's basically the prayer, that your will and God's would be the same, and that would be seen in your deeds and in your actions and the behavior of your life. And so the prayer, if you boil it down to its essential, the main thing that it's asking for, it's the first word of verse 21, that he would equip you in every good thing to do his will. That's the main request. And so it's a request about the Christian life. It's a prayer. In fact, it's even that main request, not just in all the details that we'll get to in just a second, but just in that main request, a prayer that your will would be God's and that would be seen in your life. That's a prayer that fits the rest of the letter. You might think that with all the emphasis in this letter on the finished work of Christ, and I hope that's maybe the first thing that you think about when you think of this letter to the Hebrews, is the finished work of Christ. Christ did a work. It's described here as the priesthood pictures that work. It's his work of death and resurrection. When he finished that work, he sat down at the right hand of God because his work is done. It's a once and for all sacrifice. And when you think of Hebrews and all that we've studied in this letter, I hope you think of something like that first. That's what he says right out of the gate in this letter, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become more excellent than the angels, as he had inherited a more excellent name than they. And so it's right out of the gate. It describes his finished work. He's seated, something that priests never do. Their work is never done. They're always standing in the temple, but not the Lord Jesus Christ. He's finished with the sacrifice that he made, and so he's seated. The work is done. And the rest of the letter brings kind of detail after detail to support that point about the finished work of Christ offered once for all for forgiveness of sins. And so you might think about this letter that its main purpose is about justification, all this about the finished work of Christ. You might think that the main purpose of this letter, what the author thought, here's what I'm going to accomplish when I sit down to write this letter, is to explain how a man is declared righteous in God's sight. In other words, you might think it's about justification. That's what justification is, how a man is declared righteous with God. But actually, this letter and the purpose of the letter, it's all about sanctification. In other words, it's all about Christian behavior. That's what this letter is about. That's why he's looking at the finished work of Christ. It's not so much to explain how a man is declared righteous in God's sight as if that was an issue and he needed to clarify it. The reason he wrote this letter is because the Christians there needed to keep going. They had gotten discouraged. They had gotten fearful. And they had thought of giving up on the Christian life. And so he says, you need to keep going. And in order to keep going, you need to understand and you need to think about and believe in the finished work of Christ on your behalf. And so this prayer, which is about sanctification, it's about Christian behavior, it fits the rest of the letter. It's the purpose of the rest of the letter, that your will would become like the Lord's, and that would be seen in all of your behavior. That's the prayer at the end, and that's the purpose of the letter as well. Well, let's look at some of the parts of this prayer. And it's a prayer to God, the God of peace. It's asking the God of peace to act in this way by making our will fit and match his. But it's a prayer to him as the God of peace. God is characterized by peace. God is at peace with himself and always has been at peace with himself. It's his nature to be at peace with himself. He's characterized by peace. In fact, even Melchizedek, remember that figure from the Old Testament, a person in the Old Testament, but that person makes a good picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in a number of different ways. But he's even described in terms of peace. This Melchizedek, chapter 7, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham appointed a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, which is king of peace. So even this man who's just a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ was characterized as a man of peace. And the city that he ruled, which is Jerusalem, called here Salem, that word means peace. And that's significant. That's a way in which he's like Christ. And Christ is God. God is a God of peace. So God's character is peace. He's the source of peace. And so he causes you to be at peace with him, and he causes you to be at peace with others in the church. And that's the way in which he's described the God of peace. How else is God described in this prayer? The God of peace, and then he's described in this way, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus Christ our Lord. And so he's described as the God who has brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. The term brought up, it's not often used of the resurrection of Christ to bring up from the dead. And I think it's because it includes his resurrection and also his ascension. It's both of those, and that's included in that action, to bring him up not only from the grave so that he's alive, but all the way up to the place of supreme honor, to the right hand of power of the throne of God. And of course, Hebrews has much to say about that. For example, chapter 1, verse 13, to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? And that's where Christ is. He's been raised from the dead to the right hand of power as Lord, King of all of the universe, and one who will return to claim his inheritance, which belongs to him. But the one at that right hand of power was once a dead man, was once a corpse. And now he's seated at his right hand. And so the God of peace who brought up from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord. And so the one who is raised from the dead to the right hand of power is a shepherd. He's one who cares and who rules and who guides. He's the shepherd. He's our shepherd of the sheep. And he's the great shepherd of the sheep. And that word, it's kind of saved for last in that whole phrase. It's just put in front here in your translation because that makes sense for us. But it's emphasized. He's the shepherd, the great one, the great shepherd. He's called in Hebrews the great high priest. There were many high priests in Aaron's line throughout Israel's history that were high priests. Some were better than others. But there's one great high priest, and they all, in so much as they do their job, all point as a signpost to the great high priest and to the great high priestly work of Christ. And it's the same with all shepherds. There's shepherds, I guess the literal shepherds that take care of literal sheep, and some are better than others. And then there's leaders in the church. He's just been talking about leaders in the church and how they're to watch over those under their spiritual care. But there's one great shepherd, and those who do their job well are only a picture, only a suggestion, just a hint of what the great shepherd is like, and especially when he is raised from the dead to the right hand of God. He's raised up a shepherd, the great shepherd, the most perfect shepherd that all other shepherds can only point to. So he raised up the great high priest, the great shepherd of the sheep with the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord. And so when he raised up this great shepherd of the sheep, it was through or with or really in the blood of the eternal covenant. And so his being brought up from the dead was done together with the establishment of the new covenant. And it's said about Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, he has a better priesthood than the old priesthood and the priesthood of Aaron, a better altar, better sacrifices, a better temple, because he has a heavenly temple, and also a better covenant than the old covenant, the covenant given under Moses. The Lord Jesus Christ has a better covenant with better promises. That term better is used throughout this. Better promises like are found in chapter 10, verse 16, and these are promises of the new covenant. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their heart. Not just outwardly and show it to them what it is, but so their hearts want to do it. I will put my laws upon their heart and on their mind I will write them. And he says this, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. They will be forgiven and they'll know it. They'll be able to look at the Lord Jesus Christ and know that their sins are forgiven. These are things not promised in the old covenant, but they're promised in the new covenant because it's a better covenant. And one of the things that makes it better, and this is spoken of in this letter, is the covenant of Moses was temporary. It's enforced for a while and then it disappears. In fact, it uses that term in Hebrews. It talks about it as something about to disappear. And I think the temple itself was about to be destroyed when this letter was written. But the new covenant has nothing temporary about it. It's a permanent covenant. And so the covenant in his blood is eternal. It says this here, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus Christ, our Lord. It mentions the blood of the eternal covenant. And the reason why Christ was brought up together with the establishment of a new covenant, he was brought up from the dead together with the establishment of this new covenant, is because the new covenant was established with his blood. A covenant is established with the shedding of blood. And so he brought him up from the dead through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Blood was taken into the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement. And so the priest would come into the holy place on the Day of Atonement, not without blood. He couldn't come in there without the blood of a bull. And that's what is described in this letter of Hebrews. Even the furniture that's described of the tabernacle in this letter of Hebrews is described as it's arranged on the Day of Atonement. And you can read about that, chapter 9, verse 4, where it talks about the golden altar of incense, the top of it, being taken into the holy place. Well, that's unusual. It usually sat outside of the Holy of Holies, but it describes it being inside the Holy of Holies because it's the Day of Atonement. It describes the tabernacle on the Day of Atonement. That's when the priest brought that incense altar and laid it before, with the blood, laid it before the Ark of the Covenant on the Holy of Holies. And all of that pictures the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ and his blood, which brings about forgiveness of sins and all the promises of the new covenant. It's fitting what we're ending Hebrews at fall, and that's the time of the year of the Day of Atonement in the Jewish calendar, Yom Kippur. It's actually, you might not know this, it's actually tonight is the onset of the Day of Atonement, the Yom Kippur. It begins at nightfall tonight, and then it continues Monday until nightfall. And so it's perhaps fitting that the Day of Atonement, it points to Christ, that it comes around at this time of year, just as a reminder, another reminder to point to Christ. Okay, well, this is all a description of the God that he's praying to. He's the God of peace. He's the God who brought Jesus up from the dead in connection with the new covenant being established in his blood at the same time. But what is the prayer? And we've already tried to outline it at the beginning, but it's this in verse 27. May that God equip you in every good thing to do his will. And your translation, if you're using a King James or a New King James, it may say something about perfect. But I think equip is a better translation of that word. It's a word that means to equip or to outfit or to prepare or to furnish for obedience. And so that's the prayer. May the God of peace, who raised up our Lord from the dead, equip you, furnish you, prepare you for every good thing to do his will. In every good thing to do his will. So let me ask this question. How does grace empower the Christian life? That's basically what this prayer is about, is how grace empowers the Christian life. He's going to say the last component of this, grace be with you all, and all of these components hang together. How does grace empower the Christian life? Grace is always free favor, the forgiveness of sins, eternal life given to us, and it's undeserved. And so grace always means free favor. You never get beyond that when you're talking about grace. But what else does it refer to when it comes to living the Christian life? What gifts does God give, undeserved gifts, by grace that empower the Christian life? And so let me ask this question. Does the Lord, by grace, and is this what the prayer is about, does he just give you the right equipment for obedience? Does he just prepare you for obedience and then stand back and leave it up to you? Is that what this prayer is for? That the God of peace would equip us for every good work. Does grace for the Christian life just make obedience possible? So he gives you all the right equipment, all the right tools that you need for obedience, and then stands back to see whether or not you are going to do it. Well, let me say this. It's important that grace does equip you for obedience and make obedience possible, because actually obedience is impossible for unbelievers. It says that, chapter 11 and verse 6. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. And so those are not equipped to obey at all. It's impossible. So it's important that we're equipped for obedience, that the Lord equips us in such a way that makes obedience possible. But that's not all that he does. That's not all that he does. That's not all of what grace means for the Christian life. He also sends you a shepherd. That's also the result of the death and resurrection of Christ, by which you have God's free favor and where you're equipped for every good work. Also, the result of his death and resurrection is a risen Christ who is a great shepherd of the sheep. And so when you falter in the Christian life, he helps you. He leads you. He guides you. He does what a shepherd does. He does what a great shepherd does. And that is grace. And that is part of this prayer as well. And that's why when he prayed to the Lord to equip us for every good thing to do his will, he also talks about this shepherd that the Lord has brought up from the dead. It's not only to equip us, but to shepherd us into every good work. That's all a part of his grace. You've probably heard of people who are deists or deism, and that was very popular in past centuries. In fact, at the time when our country was founded, it's not really around anymore, not really in that form that you have deists. So you don't have really flesh and blood examples of real deists like they were today. But those who did believe in that way, they were dead serious about it. They were very serious about that. But it, as you probably heard before, it's sort of the idea of a clockmaker God who sets the laws of the universe in motion, who winds up the universe like a clock and then steps back and doesn't interfere with the world that he has created. And so we don't think about God in that way, especially when it comes to justification. We say, no. That in order for a person to be right in God's sight and forgiven in God's sight, I know my Bible, he had to come from heaven to earth. He had to die upon a cross. He had to interfere. He had to do something. He had to act in order for me to be right with God. But what about for sanctification? What about for sanctification? What about for Christian behavior? Does God just equip us with a new nature, with regeneration, with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, with all the tools in the toolkit that we need, and then wait to see what is going to happen? No. He doesn't do that. He doesn't only do that. He also sends you a shepherd, the great shepherd of the sheep. And so if you're not going to think like a deist when it comes to justification, also don't think like a deist when it comes to sanctification as well, because the Lord not only equips us, but he also sends his shepherd to guide us in every good thing to do his will. In fact, the Lord is so active in this process that as he goes on to describe it, him equipping you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. And the subject of the one working in us what is pleasing in his sight is God, the God of peace who raised up a shepherd from the dead. And when he equips you in every good thing to do his will, he's also working in us what is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. It says that in the prayer. What is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep. And so here we have a very interesting picture of God working in you what pleases himself. He works a good thing, a good work in you to do his will, working in us what's pleasing to his sight. And so he's pleased with his work. In Genesis chapter 1, the creation account, it talks about God making all the different parts of creation on different days. And after each day, it says, and God saw that it was good. And then on the last day, when it's all finalized, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And then there's a seventh day that takes place where God rests, not because he's tired, but I think it's to mark and to signify his delight in his work. He worked, he created, and he's pleased, very pleased with everything that he created. But let me tell you that God is just as pleased with one good work that he brings about in you that no one ever sees. Like when he brings about in you true affection for your brother or for your spouse, when you sympathize with them, truly sympathize with them in their troubles, and no one ever sees it. God is just as pleased with that one good work as he was with the entire universe when he completed it and was pleased with his work that he brought about and said, it's good. It's very good. In fact, I would say he's more pleased with one tiny good work that no one ever sees that he brings about in you according to this prayer than with the entire universe. And it's for this reason that I say that. To create the universe, it didn't require the death of his son. It didn't even require that his son was injured or insulted or spit upon even once or shamed in any way for him to bring about that work. But to bring about a single good work, it requires all the injury of the cross, all the shame, and even death itself. It's easier for God to create a world of worlds, the whole universe, than to bring about a single good work in a redeemed sinner. And so I think because of that, he's even more pleased when he brings that about. And so that's the prayer that God would equip us in every good thing to do his will, working in us what is pleasing in his sight. So that he looks at it and says, that's very good. I'm pleased that I brought about that work in this person, in his sight, through Jesus Christ, through faith in Jesus Christ, through him working in us as a shepherd. And so it's to whom be the glory forever and ever. And I think the whom here is God. It's the God of peace who's working through Jesus Christ. That's what the prayer is about. And so it's to him be honor, to him be the glory forever and ever. To God through Jesus Christ, through him being exalted as great shepherd, and the Lord bringing about what is pleases him through Jesus Christ. And so in a sense, the letter ends where it started, with God being glorified through Jesus Christ. That's where the letter begins. God, after he had spoken long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he, the Son, is the radiance of his glory, the Father's glory, and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. And so the letter begins with God's glory through his Son, Jesus Christ. It ends where it starts, but it includes you. Because now he's bringing about every good thing in you, and it pleases him through his Son and glorifies him with a glory that redounds forever, that will be remembered forever. So it says, to him be the glory forever and ever. And so make this wonderful prayer your hope, your assurance, and your prayer for yourself and for all of us as well. Okay, we're going to have to go quickly because I'm really out of time. One is the components before the prayer and benediction, the prayer and benediction itself. And then third is the components after the prayer and benediction. And the next component, verse 22, is instructions that go along with this letter. I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Now, why would he say you need to bear with, like it's something difficult, this letter? Well, this letter requires concentration. It's not an easy book of the New Testament. It makes elaborately supported points, and it's a very difficult book, and so it requires concentration. He says, bear with it. It also has sharp warnings in it. Sharp warnings even directed towards Christians. Very sober, very serious warnings that can be troubling, especially if you don't completely understand the spirit in which those are given to Christians. And so he says, bear with it. It's a letter that's entirely spiritual, and so the flesh fights against all of it, every single part of it. And so he says, bear with it. In fact, he says at one point, you've become dull of hearing. You should be teachers at this point, but you've become dull of hearing. And so he says, bear with this letter. Paul, in another letter in 2 Timothy, says the time is going to come when they're not going to bear with sound doctrine, but they're going to accumulate for themselves teachers to itch their ears for them. And so bear with sound doctrine. He says, bear with this letter. Bear with this word of, and I've told you reasons why it's hard and why he needs to say bear with it, but he calls it this, a word of exhortation. And this word exhortation, it means encouragement. It can mean comfort. It can mean help. The Holy Spirit is called the helper, the comforter, the encourager in that way. And so this book offers and provides ultimate comfort to those who believe, like the sure and steadfast hope, the anchor to the soul. And so he tells them, bear with this word of encouragement, exhorting, exhortation. For I have written to you briefly. Why does he call this letter brief? As New Testament letters go, this one's long. There's only a few that are longer than this. And the New Testament has much more brief letters, including some that could fit on a postcard. What I think he means is this. The letter is briefer than what I'd say to you in person. The letter takes about an hour to read, and because it's written, it's brief in comparison to what he would tell them in person and the way he would minister to them in person based on the danger of the situation that they find themselves in, where they're about ready to give up. And so he says, bear with this word. It's a brief word, and so bear with it. It's this word of exhortation and comfort. Verse 23, and this is an update on their current situation. Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes, I will see you. The author of this letter has a big place in his heart for prisoners. And so he updates them about Timothy, who's just been, he says, released from prison. Now, Paul, we know, spent much time in prison a number of different times, a number of different cities, and so it shouldn't surprise us that Timothy, like his teacher Paul, was jailed. And so he talks about, it's good news that Timothy has been released from prison. I think the letter to Hebrews was written soon after 2 Timothy, which is Paul's last letter. I think the letter of Hebrews was written after Paul's death, which tells you I don't think that Paul wrote this letter. That's my best guess, that Paul did not write this letter. But remember, 2 Timothy, it seemed like maybe Timothy was faltering in his faith as Nero's persecution, and that's the time in which all this is happening, seemed to be rolling. And so at least 2 Timothy told, Paul told Timothy at least not to falter, not to lose courage. You haven't been given a spirit of timidity, but of love and of power and of sound mind. And it seems that Timothy responded well to it and endured persecution and imprisonment for the sake of Christ. And so the author, whoever he is, he's I think, familiar with Paul, familiar with Paul's friends, and ministers with them after Paul's death, and updates them on Timothy. Well, we've seen instructions for how the letter is to be read, an update on the current situation, including Timothy's release, and then a final greeting. Greet all of your leaders and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. And a question comes up, who are these Italians that he talks about? They're Christians from the place where the letter is being written from. And so he says, those from Italy greet you. It means he's either in Italy writing this letter, perhaps to Jerusalem, that's what I suggested before, or perhaps these people are from Italy and they're outside of Italy, in which case it makes most sense that he's writing to a group of Jewish believers in Italy. And that's very possible that that would take place, like if someone was writing from us to us from Colorado, and they said, those from Oregon greet you. And so they might have connections with us. And so that could be, it's the background is sort of unclear. The one thing that made me doubt that this church is in Jerusalem is it said in chapter 12, verse 4, you've not resisted to the point of shedding blood. And of course, the church in Jerusalem had martyrs like Stephen and James, to say the least. Perhaps there was some reason why they weren't counted. Perhaps what he meant is in this most recent persecution, in this generation, you haven't resisted to the shedding of blood. So all that to say, I don't know exactly where this letter was written from or to, but it mentions these from Italy or even in Italy who are sending greetings. And I think one thing that it shows is it's possible for Christians to have meaningful, significant, even warm relationship with each other from a distance and to be a strength to the church. Think of someone like Tim Huggins, or Dr. Paul Felix, or Jerry Bridges, who had a very significant relationship with our church from a distance. And so here, perhaps these have moved away for various reasons, but they're still a part of the church. And those from Italy send their greetings to the church, and it's memorialized, it's enshrined here in Scripture for us. Greet all your leaders and all the saints, those from Italy greet you, grace be with you all. And so the word all is used three times. Each one is important. Each one is dear to the writer of the Hebrews. And then finally, grace be with you all. We've come to the final thing, the final benediction. I've said that the letter of Hebrews, the beginning, is very different from any of Paul's letters. The end of this letter is very like Paul's letters, including the way it ends. Paul and the other apostles like to conclude their letters in this way, grace be with you all. And so I say that to you as well as we close this study of Hebrews. Grace be with you all. Why doesn't he say something else? Why doesn't he put something else here? Why doesn't he say joy be with you all? We've talked about the importance of joy. Or love be with you all. Or courage be with you all. They needed courage in this situation. But instead he says grace be with you all. It's because grace is the leader of all of those things. They all follow in the wake of grace. And so he says, grace be with you all, the unmerited favor of God, that your sins are forgiven, that you're righteous in God's sight, not because of yourself, but because of the finished work of Christ, that nothing can be added to it and nothing can be taken away from that. Grace be with you, not only your righteousness in God's sight, your forgiveness of sins, but also the grace, the gift to equip you for every good work, to send you a shepherd to guide you and to persist and to coax out of you what is well-pleasing in his sight. And then the grace for God to be pleased by that, what he's worked out in you, and to say, yes, that's very good, and that is grace upon grace. And so I want to conclude in the same way with the same prayer, and I know it will be answered, and that is grace be with you all. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful letter, and we thank you for helping us to get through it as interrupted for a long time this year. And so we thank you for allowing us to finish the reading and preaching of this letter. We pray that its truths will be implanted deeply upon our hearts, that the Lord Jesus Christ as great high priest, as great shepherd, would be in our thoughts, would be in our souls, and that you would work every good thing in the midst of us in such a way that you would be pleased and that we would enter into that pleasure with you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.